Chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 10 this morning and read through the first few verses of chapter 12. Our focus will primarily be the end of chapter 11 here this morning. This is the holy and infallible Word of God, so let's give careful attention to it as the Word of God. Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 109 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." We'll end our reading there this morning. There are now apparently 67 million adults, American adults, or 91% of us adults, who own one of these. And probably most of you, many of you, have one here with you in your pocket this morning. In 1985, 30 years ago, there were virtually none of us who had one of these. Maybe just a few clunky car phones here and there. Well, communication technology has exploded to the point that we now have certain expectations, new expectations about how and where and how often we'll be in contact with certain people. Expectations that would have seemed crazy or unreasonable just 30 or even just 20 years ago. Many of us receive or check for calls and texts and emails and such throughout the day. And many of us are accustomed to and expect this type of constant interaction and communication. Well, I want you to consider that at times, perhaps, we apply those sorts of expectations to God. We have expectations about how God would relate to us and how He would act in this world and how often. We go through periods in our life, or perhaps we think we are in a period of history when God seems silent. We look at our culture around us and it seems God is being more and more forgotten in our world as well, perhaps. We wish that God would work out His plan on our timetable, that He would give us the sorts of signs that He is at work in the world that we would want to see, that we would consider to be meaningful. Well, what should our thinking be when God seems to be silent or seems to be increasingly forgotten around us? Well, I want you to return with me to God's Word this morning and be reminded that God is faithful, that God is working, that He's pressing on toward His redemptive goals in all of history for you and for His church, for this world. We're going to look at this under two headings particularly this morning. First, when God seems silent, and secondly, when God seems forgotten. First of all, look at this genealogy again with me. We have one more genealogy to look at here in Genesis, at least for many chapters. So it'll be a long time before we come to another one here. Up till now, we've been focusing on particularly the descendants of Adam through Seth and now through Shem. And we come to the family of Shem here again. And this leads us up to Abram. Now, at the point that Abram enters the story, particularly chapter 12 and beyond, the story, really the scriptures in general, slow down dramatically. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are covering vast amounts of history very quickly, generally. The rest of the Old Testament will slow down dramatically, and that's true of the rest of Genesis as well, as we'll look at particular characters in the Bible in much greater detail. And there won't be any more skipping over great centuries of time, except for the Israelites' time in Egypt. That will be one exception. And then the intertestamental period, just before, after the Old Testament and before Christ comes. Well, just a few observations from this genealogy briefly. We have a couple of names, a number of names that we read in chapter 10 as well. Eber, for example, we noted last week his significance, that he gave his name to all that followed him in terms of the Hebrews. Also, Peleg was another one that we read about in chapter 10. And there was a little note after his name that it was in his time that the earth was divided. Likely that refers to the Tower of Babel that we looked at last week, that was in Peleg's time. And then this ends with Terah and his three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Well, there's an interesting and a clear pattern for Moses' genealogies that he gives us here in Genesis that I want to point out. The first one we saw was from Adam up to Noah, back in the early chapters of Genesis. And there were 10 generations in that genealogy, and it ended with three sons, Noah having three sons. Other than that, it just listed one person for each generation. And in that genealogy, the seventh generation, this significant number in the scriptures, was a significant one. There was extra that was said about him, about Enoch, you'll recall. Enoch who walked with God and then was taken without dying. And then the 10th generation was significant as well. That was Noah. We also looked at the genealogy of Cain. Now, Cain's genealogy didn't go to 10 generations. It went to 7. But that 7th, again, we had extra information about the 7th, Lamech. He was especially wicked, and we're told about his murderous poem and so on. But it also ends with three sons. We're told about Lamech's three sons. You recall they were the ones who made musical instruments and metalworking and that sort of thing. Now we come to this genealogy. This is from Noah to Abraham. Again, 10 generations that Moses gives us, again ending in three sons, the three sons of Terah. This the seventh generation has some significance, Eber, in giving his name to the Hebrews. And the 10th generation is Abraham. A story comes out from Abraham. So at least we see here in this pattern that some care and selection of the people that Moses is telling us about by the Spirit's inspiration. And perhaps also that we're to see that the sovereign hand of God displayed through the inspiration of the Spirit in guiding this history. We might compare Matthew's genealogy at the very beginning of the New Testament, for example. He groups his genealogy three groups of 14 people. A set of 14, 14, and then 14 up to Christ. A selective genealogy as well. Doesn't by any means include every generation, but includes certain people for certain reasons. I want you to keep that in mind. Partly what this means as well is that we can't use this genealogy just simply to add up all the years and try to put a date on the flood or on the creation precisely. There must be large gaps here. There are large gaps in this genealogy. If you add it all up, if you add up all the years that are listed here, you come up with a few hundred years. If there were no gaps, that would mean that all of these people, everyone in the whole list, was still living when Abram was born. And it simply doesn't give the sense that all these people were still living at the time that Abraham was called. It would also mean, for example, that Shem, Abram's grandfather, was still alive when Abram died because of the length of Shem's life. That's simply not what the text is indicating here, for example. We're also told at Abram's death in Genesis 25, we read this, Abram breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years. Well, if Shem, his great-great-great-great-grandfather, was still going to live another 15 years, that would seem a strange statement that Abram was old and full of years. So we can assume there are gaps here, many, many more years than are listed. This is a selective genealogy, as others in the Scriptures are. Well, those are some observations. What can we learn from another genealogy here? Another list of one family after another. Well, first of all, note that we have these hundreds of years from Shem to Terah and Abram and his brothers. Perhaps well over 1,000 years, we don't know how long, where there's apparent silence from God. We don't know anything else about these people. We don't have any stories from their lives. There are no heroes of the faith here, no great revelations from God, no great judgments that we read about, no new covenants or appearances by angels, nothing. For hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet, we understand that God is continuing to lay the foundation of His plan, was continuing to work in His good and perfect timing here. This list leads us directly up to Abraham, whom God will speak with many times and have very significant interaction. It was a very important part of the history of the church. Perhaps you feel at times like God is silent in your life or in this world. You wonder where He is or why He doesn't act. Why it's been 2,000 years since any great development in His plan, seemingly, or any special revelation from Him. Well, for one thing, we need to remember that we tend to think when we read the Bible that all of history, that all the biblical history we're reading about is full of revelations from God, is full of people who had special interactions with God and such. And it's only in these New Testament times that God has been silent. Well, this is simply not true. And we need to recognize that. Biblical history is selective. It focuses on several significant periods in which God's revelations and miracles and such were concentrated. But it covers vast amounts of time, thousands of years. And it's really focusing in on those periods in which God was particularly relating to his people in certain ways. Think about it. We read about Adam in the beginning of Genesis. God had special interactions with Adam. But then there was a huge gap. And the genealogy of Adam, hundreds, maybe more years. The only one we read about specially was Enoch, who is said to have walked with God. Then we come to Noah. Of course, God had special interactions with Noah and spoke with Noah and used him in a particular way and gave him a covenant. But then we have this gap that we read this morning. Hundreds and hundreds of years of apparent silence. We come to Abram. And Abram and the patriarchs, God related to them in special ways. But then hundreds of years in Egypt, where God was silent. And then we come to Moses and the prophets sprinkled here and there, and the kings, and then the intertestamental period, another 400 years. No prophets. God was apparently silent. And that leads up to the comparatively brief period of Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles. So we need to have, first of all, realistic understanding of God's working through history, even what we read through the Bible. There are many times when God is working in perhaps apparent silence. But also, we should understand in another significant sense, God is never silent. He is always working, guiding, sovereign, never changing. And these genealogies, in part, remind us of that. Remind us that during these times, God was still moving forward his plan, was still sovereign over the lives of these people. And it points us to the need to wait on the Lord, to patiently wait on him and his plan. How often do the Psalms call us to do that? Wait on the Lord. The Psalms ultimately show us the patience of Jesus as they're about Jesus. We read the words of Jesus in Psalm 40, for example. It begins, "I waited patiently for the Lord." Now think of the ways that Jesus had to do that in his humanity, in his time on the earth. And most especially in his suffering on the cross. At which time he waited on the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him. But ultimately, the Lord did answer him and raise him from the dead for our justification. Jesus is our model in that. Jesus knew him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, as Paul wrote. But secondly, another thing I think we can learn from this genealogy is that God is concerned with the lives of all people, even seemingly insignificant people. If I were to make a list for my life of the most influential and significant people and events in my life, it would be very different from a list that you might make. Likely it'd be different, that would be different even from a list that your spouse would make, even your siblings perhaps. Likewise, how different is our list from the Lord's list at times of the things that truly matter, of events and people and their significance? Now, these names here, the descendants of Shem, might be unfamiliar, unimportant to us. There are no particular stories or heroics attached to them. And yet God was pleased to preserve their names for all time in his word. And in fact, they do come up again. A number of them do. In Luke chapter 3, in Luke's genealogy, we read again about Nahor and Serug and Reu and Peleg and Eber and Arpachshad and Shem and so on. Is it not a principle of the kingdom of God that all are loved, all of God's people, equally valued, and that there will be surprises at the consummation. There will be surprises when we arrive in heaven. Some of those who were first will be last, and some we thought of as last or lowly or insignificant will be first. Perhaps some of these names. And what it also teaches us is that your life is valuable to the God who made you and saved you. And Jesus says in Luke 12, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." So just as God was pressing on toward fulfilling His promises using some of these men and their families listed, so He is pressing on toward fulfilling His promises, growing and hastening His kingdom through you, even if He seems silent. Well, let's look secondly at the rest of this chapter, the generations of Terah, under the heading, "When God Seems Forgotten." There are 3 sons of Terah listed here. Again, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then we're also told about Haran's son, Lot, because he figures into the account later. Haran, we're told, dies young, while the rest of his family, even his parents, are living. And so Lot is apparently left to Abram. We see that Lot then travels around with Abram through the coming chapters, even in the end of this chapter here. We're told that they left from Ur of the Chaldeans, that this is where they lived. And encourage you, if you have a Bible open, to turn to the back and look at probably the very first map. I know the Pew Bibles have these maps, but the very first map in the back of your Bible is a map of the land in the time of the patriarchs. And you'll see Ur marked there in the lower right corner. And likely you have arrows tracing where Abram traveled as well. Up from Ur, he left and went up along the Euphrates River. Ur is in modern southern Iraq. It's near the Euphrates River. And it's been excavated and dated back to 3000 BC or beyond. Very, very ancient city. What that means is that even when Abraham was living in Ur, it was an ancient city. It was already very ancient, over 1,000 years old by the time that Abram came along. This was a chief place of pagan worship in the ancient world. They worshipped the moon goddess known as Ningal. And in fact, some of the names in this family suggest the worship of Ningal. Terah, Milcah, and Sarai, at least in the Hebrew, suggests connections to the moon and the worship of the moon. Well, in verse 31, we're told they traveled to Haran, and if you're looking at the map still, you'll see they went northwest along the Euphrates River over 500 miles. Abram put on some significant miles in what we're told about him in the scriptures here. Well, we're not told why they left Ur. They left his brother Nahor behind and his family. But if you look at chapter 12, verse 1 again, we read here in the NAS, "Now the Lord said to Abram," that could be translated and is in the New King James, for example, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." So I think one possible understanding is that this call had come on Abram much earlier and was in fact the reason for his leaving Ur in the beginning and not just later leaving Haran, as we'll read about in chapter 12. And he goes on to Canaan and Egypt and so on. But he does leave again, and it's not clear then why he leaves his father, as it says he does in verse 31. But there's a little more we know about Terah and his family that might be a clue. In Joshua 24, Joshua is speaking to the Israelites, and he's reminding them of some of their history. Now, as we read Genesis chapter 11, We might think that we're reading about, especially reading the line of Shem, we're reading about a bunch of godly people, and eventually God selected one of them, one of these godly people, for a special purpose and separated him out from the rest. But what we read in Joshua 24 is this. He tells the people, "Thus says the Lord," as he's giving this history, "the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." Terah and his family were idol worshipers. They were not worshiping the true God, at least not exclusively. They served other gods. So not only was God seemingly silent over these many hundreds of years, but he had apparently been largely forgotten over these years. So perhaps one of the reasons that Abram was leaving Ur in the first place was to escape paganism, to be separated out from pagan worship. And then maybe the reason he left his father Terah in Haran was because his father never completely left worshiping idols. We're told in Joshua that beyond the river, that is not in Ur, that's way up in Haran, he was worshiping idols. So perhaps he had to make a further break with his family to leave paganism. In Genesis, there's a later reference to the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, his brother. So apparently Nahor came to worship God in some capacity. Nahor was the father of Rebekah and of Laban, who we'll read about later, the grandfather of Rachel. You'll recall that when Rachel left with Isaac, she took some of the family idols. So perhaps further evidence that at best this family had fallen into some sort of syncretism. They knew the true God, and yet they were worshiping the gods of the lands as well. So what this tells us is that despite God's works and words so far that we've been reading, his sparing Noah, his great promises to Noah and Shem and Japheth, his graciously limiting sin at Babel, his continuing to prosper this family of Shem, despite all of that, they've turned away from him. And the worship of God on the earth has nearly, if not entirely for a time, died out. At times, God seems silent. At times, God seems forgotten. But God is faithful. And I want to consider that point with you finally. We'll look again at chapter 12 next time. But God again confirms and expands on his promises to bless here. As he calls Abraham out of paganism, out of serving other gods, For no good in Abraham, just as we saw that God chose and loved Noah despite his wickedness, God calls Abraham by his grace and again confirms and expands his promises. He says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God is faithful. He always remembers his covenant. Even here, when it seems the true worship of God had died out among humanity. But here we learn that not only is God the God of Noah and the God of Shem and Abram, of these individual families, and not only is God going to send someone to crush the serpent and crush evil one day, as he promised, but he intends to bless all the families of the earth through Abram's family. All the people from all of those nations that were listed in chapter 10, from that table of nations, from the whole world. Now it will be, from this point, many centuries until God sorts to fully develop that plan and spread his gospel to the nations. There will be many periods of apparent silence that we looked at just a few minutes ago. Periods of real apostasy, even among God's people. But God is faithful. We might think of our own context in this connection as well. You know, another thing we'll learn about this family in chapter 12 and beyond is that at least by Terah and Abram's time, this family was extremely wealthy. It was very wealthy. When there's sort of a passing reference, first reference later to Abraham and his household, and we realize it's over 300 men. This was an extremely wealthy man, an extremely wealthy family, apparently. And yet they were spiritually poor. They had turned away from God. We live in one of the wealthiest nations in the world, perhaps the most powerful in history. We also see many leaving faith in God, apostatizing. We've seen in our nation all of the mainline churches reject the Bible as the Word of God, reject the atonement of Christ, reject the reality and depth of sin, and many more things. Many churches and denominations have been hemorrhaging members for decades, particularly youth leaving the church. It was just a study that came out 2 days ago from the Pew Research Organization about the city of Seattle now, in which fully 1 out of every 10 people identify as an atheist. These are very new sorts of statistics in our country, and yet increasingly so. Our culture is increasingly hostile. The church is not generally growing here. But God is not silent. He is not forgotten in the world. Just as God promised to Abram that he would make his name great, he would make him a great nation and bless all the nations of the earth through him, Jesus promised that he would build his church. I will build my church, he said. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Pastor Tweedale will be preaching on that verse next week for us. We need to guard against a narrow view of God and the church. A view of God we need to understand that God allows times of pruning. He allows times of weakening, ultimately that he would strengthen his church, that his glory and strength would shine through his people. But we also need to have a realistic view of the church and understand that God is building his church. In China, in Africa, in Korea, the gospel, the church is exploding in ways that we can hardly comprehend. Though at times it seems perhaps that God is silent, is not working, or that he is being forgotten, return to his word and know that he is faithful. Know who he is and how he works. Know that you are precious to him. And he is using you if you are willing, and he is faithfully at work. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for your revealing your perspective on the world to us. If we were left to our perspective and our worries, Lord, it would be a dreary and depressing outlook at times. And yet you remind us again and again that you are faithful. And you've shown us how you work in spite of and even through and by our weaknesses, the failings of your church. Thank you for your promise to bless the nations through this family that wasn't even serving you, Lord. and for the ways that you have done that in the last 2,000 years, and we know will continue until the Lord Jesus returns. Give us that hope and trust, we pray, in his name. Amen.